First Peter was written to a church that was beginning to undergo persecution, and it was going to get worse. And I've read some historical documents from that era in earlier sermons, because suffering is a theme that recurs in every chapter of First Peter. So I've preached a sermon on suffering in chapter 1, 2, and 3, and now we're at that passage in chapter 4 that circles back around to this theme of how to respond to suffering. So this is going to be my fourth suffering sermon. Hopefully you're not feeling like you have to suffer through hearing it, but on how to handle persecution, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through the end. As we look at the overall structure of this passage, I see three do's and three don'ts and two points of information to keep in mind. So it's a very instruction-oriented passage with a lot of do's and don'ts. A lot of imperatives, if you look at the grammar of it. The first one is a prohibitive: don't be surprised. The next one is an imperative: rejoice with exceeding joy. The next one is one of these two points of information, verse 14. Believe that you're blessed when you're persecuted. Verse 15 introduces another prohibitive: don't complicate things by doing wrong, too. And verse 16 is another prohibitive paired with an imperative: don't be ashamed, but glorify God. And then verses 17 and 18 give us the second point of information. Remember, the bad guys are going to get it worse than you. It's just coming to them later. And then verse 19 introduces the final imperative: commit yourself to the faithful Creator. Now, 7 points is a lot of points for a sermon. And I have debated whether or not to try to cover it all, but I think it hangs together so tightly and so much of it is review that I think we can do it this morning. So let's step into these 7 points. The first one in verse 12: when you feel the fire of persecution, don't be surprised. My translation of verse 12 is: loved ones, don't keep being weirded out by the fire coming among y'all to test you, as though it were something strange coming among y'all. Back in verse 4, it talked about alienation. But it was alienation between Christians and non-Christians. The Christians would not plunge into the same flood of dissipation with the non-Christians, and that alienates relationships between the Christians and the non-Christians. Here, it is what threatens to alienate Christians from God and other Christians is suffering. How many times has it been somebody warms up to Christianity and then they stumble over the problem of suffering, right? And they come short of putting faith in Jesus. We just had a situation like that at my home a week or two ago. We had an atheist who was a guest at our home, and my children were sharing the gospel with him, and he brought that question back at them. He said, "But yet, what about the problem of suffering?" He said, "If God is like you say He is, how can there be pain and suffering? Don't you have to believe that God is either not powerful enough to stop the suffering, or else that God is not good enough to care that people suffer?" That question has prevented many people from entering the kingdom. But that question is based on a whole tangle of false assumptions. False assumptions like people are good and don't deserve to suffer. False assumption. A false assumption that the absence of suffering would be good for you. The assumption that what we humans find comfortable is God's definition of what's good. False assumption. God says, look, suffering is normal. Expect it. resist the urge to say, why is this happening to me? Poor me. As we move through the rest of this passage, we're going to see more reasons why we should not be surprised by suffering or weirded out in our relationship with God over it. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point, but just keep moving on to the second point, verse 13. This time it's a positive command. But rather, just as y'all have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, you keep rejoicing. In order that, also, in the unveiling of His glory, y'all may rejoice while jumping for joy. I translated that jumping for joy because the Greek word agaliomenoi literally means to leap up. Peter has already introduced this hyper kind of joy back in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, when he said, you who are protected by God's power through faith for the purpose of a prepared salvation to be revealed in the final time, in this, y'all are leaping for joy. A little now, since it's vitally necessary to be grieved by various trials, so that the refining of your faith, which is a bunch more valuable than gold that perishes though it's refined by fire, might result in praise and glory and value during Jesus Christ's unveiling. See, the same concept has already been introduced in chapter 1. You suffer now. You can rejoice in that. It's going to purify you. And the point is that down the line, when Jesus returns, you can rejoice fully. Finding joy in Christ now is the key to being happy later on at Judgment Day. When Jesus returns and unleashes God's wrath against sin, those of you who have already been practicing rejoicing in Christ, even while you're suffering, are going to find new heights of joy when Christ is revealed. Notice the comparative there. Just as, or in as much as, to the extent that, insofar as, to the degree that, what? That you share or partake or participate in the sufferings of Christ now. To the degree that you suffer the sufferings of Christ now and see them as a fellowship with Christ, to that same degree, you're going to experience joy when He returns. That is an amazing thought. It requires a shift in thinking from our natural response to suffering, doesn't it? It is a mindset of faith in God rather than a mindset of what do I want. The sufferings of Christ, now I realize this is talking about the sufferings of Christ. It's not talking about all suffering in general. It's the kinds of sufferings Christ suffered, or suffering for the sake of Christ. It's not talking about suffering because you were stupid, because you did something sinful, but rather the suffering that comes that Christ suffered, which included living in a sinful world and suffering the consequences of living in a sinful world. We all suffer those kinds of consequences, sickness and other consequences, pain. Jesus also suffered from shouldering the consequences of other people's sin by dying on the cross. He shouldered other people's sin, that pain as well. I'm not saying you can atone for other people's sins like Jesus did, but the Bible does tell us to bear one another's burdens, right? In Galatians 6:1. That is a form of suffering that you can see as fellowship with Christ, as well as the suffering that comes from identification with Christ, where other people say, oh, you're a Christian, I hate you. Turn suffering into fellowship by thinking of how Jesus experienced the same kinds of things. Jesus experienced physical pain. Jesus experienced suffering for other people's sins, the consequences of other people's sins. Jesus experienced hatred from other people because of who he was. When we have similar experiences living in a broken world, suffering alongside brothers and sisters, helping them through the consequences of their sin, or when the wicked are mean to us because we're Christians, each one of these kinds of events can create fellowship between us and Jesus because he experienced the same things. Talk to him about it. As you're going through these kinds of suffering, to the extent that you talk with him about it and build fellowship with Jesus over this suffering, you will increase your joy in the world to come. Isn't that what in human relationships builds relationships? When you go through something difficult together, it draws people closer. Soldiers form very deep bonds when they're in the trenches, up on the battle lines, when they suffer together. If you think of it, if you have a ton of experiences of suffering in this life, and you consciously share those experiences of suffering with Jesus, it's going to create a bond between you and him. It's going to create tons of inside jokes that you can talk about in heaven for eternity. It's going to draw you closer together. After our first prohibitive, then, don't be surprised, and our first imperative to rejoice, we're given a principle to keep in mind. When we experience suffering, verse 14, when y'all are being taunted using the name of Christ, you are actually happily blessed because the Spirit of glory, even the Spirit of God, is resting upon y'all. According to them, the bad guys, he's being blasphemed. But according to y'all, he's being glorified. Now, if that wasn't in your Bible, just hold that thought. I'll get to it. Peter's already talked about this verbal persecution before. Chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, some synonymous words. Christ suffered on our behalf. He never committed sin. He was insulted, but he didn't insult back. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he handed it over to the one who judges justly. Chapter 3, verse 16, Peter wrote, maintain a good conscience so that in whatever you're talked down about, the abusers of your good conduct in Christ may themselves be put down. So this verbal abuse, verbal persecution has been a theme throughout 1 Peter. Here he uses the same word in chapter 4 that is used in the Greek translation of 1 Samuel 17, Goliath's taunts directed at the people of Israel and at their God. It's the same word that David used in Psalm 42:10 to describe when his enemies were saying, "Where is your God? He's not coming to help you after all, is he?" It's how King Hezekiah described the taunts of the warlord from the Assyrian army that surrounded Jerusalem and boasted, "Jehovah God can't save you. I've conquered every other city in Palestine, and their gods are powerless against me. I'm coming after you next, and your God won't deliver you either. Just surrender." Later on, it was the word Nehemiah used to describe Sanballat and Tobias' intentions to taunt him once they'd frightened him into giving up rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Now, throughout history, believers have been taunted, you know, gotten this verbal persecution. I like Isaiah's response. And Isaiah 37:23 says, "Whom have you mocked and reviled? And against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes from on high? It's against the Holy One of Israel. By the hand of your servants, you have mocked the Lord. The Lord knows you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in. And he says that because you have agitated against him, he will put his hook in your nose and will turn you around and send you back out the way you came. That when the heathen mock God, the truth is like what Isaiah said in Isaiah 37. They're mocking the master, and they're going to pay for it. Peter, here in 1 Peter 4, is just repeating what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You're being blessed whenever liars reproach you and persecute you and speak evil against you for my sake. Jesus at that time at the Sermon on the Mount said, keep rejoicing and leaping for joy because your reward is bountiful in heaven. Again, looking forward to that heavenly reward. He speaks in verse 14 of the Holy Spirit resting on you. This is the reason that you are blessed. You're blessed because the Holy Spirit rests on you. Peter appears to be alluding to Isaiah 11, which uses this, a lot of the same words and concepts. Spirit rests, glory, God. Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. There will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's a prophecy of Jesus. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Jehovah. He will delight in the fear of Jehovah and he will judge. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, fell upon Jesus, and Jesus will indeed judge. But we who are in fellowship with Jesus, in partnership or participation with Christ, have that same Spirit resting on us too. Peter says, you are blessed because the Spirit is resting upon you. The Holy Spirit blesses us. Bless and happy are the same word in Greek. He makes us happy. Rest is an refresh is another way of translating that same Greek word. He rests and refreshes us by bringing wisdom, understanding, counsel, and might to you. He makes you stronger and smarter, in other words, by bringing wisdom and might to you from God. And it's in this reality that we can jump for joy and consider ourselves blessed. The glorious Holy Spirit of God has stopped by me to refresh me with wisdom and strength. Now, I said, hold the thought about the final clause. According to them, he's being blasphemed, but according to y'all, he's being glorified. That is actually in the majority of Greek manuscripts of this verse. But you're not going to see it in the NAS or the NIV or the ESV because no known Greek manuscript dated earlier than the 8th century contains this. So it makes it suspect that maybe it was added in by a later editor. However, the phrase is found in ancient translations of this verse that were made into Syrian and Coptic and Latin before the 8th century, and also in Cyprian's commentary back on in the 3rd century. So it at least has been accepted from antiquity within the church. It doesn't actually contradict anything else in the Bible. So I've kept it in brackets. And it fits very well with what Peter has said back in verse 4. They are blaspheming. They're uttering hateful words. When you do not run together into the same flood of dissipation, they are blaspheming, speaking evil. But Peter says it's going to result in glory to Christ. How does that happen? When you show that your relationship with Jesus is so valuable to you in comparison with your own temporal comfort, that you're willing to endure abuse and suffering for His sake. That glorifies Him. It shows the world that He is precious enough to endure suffering for. And it's also going to bring glory to Christ when, at the end of time, He brings the persecutors to judgment. And He often will bring them to judgment even before, even in our time, for their abuse of speech. And the world looks on and says, God judged that person. That was fair. That was just. God is just, and that glorifies Christ. So this is what we need to remember when we are enduring, suffering. Even when people make fun of us and talk bad about Jesus, we are blessed, and Jesus is being glorified in the big scheme of things. Now, verse 15, another prohibition. Don't let any of y'all suffer for being a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or for being a snoop or busybody. The last word in that list is interesting. It paints a picture of someone who's always looking into other people's business and not minding their own business. But the other sins in that list are pretty obvious things that land you in jail, right? But what jumps out to me in this prohibition is the third party nature of it. It doesn't say, don't you be a murderer or a thief. What's it say? Don't let anybody in your church be a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal evildoer. And don't let them be busybodies either. So how do you make sure that nobody in your church will be punished for a crime like murder or theft? One way would be to make sure that arguments get resolved. Keep peace to prevent people from getting mad at each other. That's something we can actually do. You make sure everybody has enough food and clothing and shelter in your church so nobody's tempted to steal. We might not be able to ensure that for the entire town, but at least we can be watching out for the other people in our church. Do they have enough? Are they going to be tempted to steal? Hebrews 12:14-15 says, pursue peace with all people. That's what you do to keep them from murdering. And holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Not just yourself, but looking carefully lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. And by this many become defiled. We can preempt roots of bitterness springing up. You see how much bigger this command is than simply to keep your own nose clean. How can you engage with the rest of the body of Christ to keep their noses clean too? And what about meddlers and busybodies? How do you keep people from doing that? One way is to employ them, right? Give them a job so they're not freeloaders. Yeah, I mean, the Scripture does say to give to the poor, but there is a balancing principle in the Bible too, that if you don't work, you don't eat. And Paul talked about that problem in 2 Thessalonians 3. Paul employed a similar principle in his advice to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, talking about when the man in the church dies, leaves a widow, no income, she can't provide for herself, what do you do? Paul said, if they're under 60, tell them to get married again so they can fill their time with good things to do in a family rather than putting them on the church welfare list yet. He said, if you put them on the welfare list too soon, then they're going to become busybodies. Give them something generative and useful to do. So teaching God's wise ways, offering employment, extending financial aid where it's appropriate, making peace, maybe even setting somebody up for marriage. These are all ways that we can keep the church out of trouble. These are all biblical ways to do it. So let's look out for each other. Preempt criminal behavior. Now, verse 16 mentions one crime, however, that it's okay to get convicted of. You should actually be proud of it if you get convicted of this crime. Verse 16, if it's for being a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him keep glorifying God by this name. So if the powers that be start punishing people for being Christians, that's okay. And that is happening, right? Every day around the world, people are getting thrown into jail and murdered because they profess Christ. It is a real problem, and God speaks to it in this verse. He says that in God's opinion, and God's opinion is the ultimate standard of right and wrong, so it trumps everybody else's laws. In God's opinion, it is no crime to worship Jesus and obey His word, even if your civil magistrates believe it is a crime. And if you are aligned with Christ, you accept His name, Christian, Christian, you're aligned with Christ's opinions. And so you can feel good about trusting and obeying Him, even if it's against the law. You don't have to feel any shame about it. Even if people all around you from other worldviews are trying to make you feel ashamed of it. They say it's Byzantine and intolerant of you to say people will go to hell if you convert to Christianity, if they don't convert to Christianity. How dare you resort to that barbaric practice of using a rod to discipline a child? You're spewing out hate speech. You say people can't do as they please sexually. They've got to conform to some old-fashioned laws in your Bible. You're religious extremists. You're on the wrong end of history. You're bigots. You oppress the free people with your narrow-minded religiosity. Your religion, in fact, is the root of all the problems in this world. Don't give in to shame when you hear that kind of junk. It's not true. It doesn't matter what other people think. It only matters what Jesus thinks. And Jesus said He's thrilled to own you as brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to call you brethren. Hebrews 2:11. And for you to wear His name. I am a Christian, a Christian. Wear that name proudly. Glorify the name of Christ. Glorify His name by acting like He really is going to come and judge the living and the dead. Glorify the name of Christ by acting like He really is the King and has the final say on what's right and wrong. Glorify the name of Christ by obeying Him yourself. So when persecution comes, don't be surprised. Do rejoice. Believe that you're blessed. Don't commit crimes. Don't be ashamed of being called a Christian. Now, another principle to remember in verses 17 through 18. For it is time to begin the judgment at the household of God. And if it comes first at us, what will be the end for those who are unpersuaded by God's good news? Keep in mind that God's judgment will eventually come upon those who are persecuting you. Peter makes two points regarding this. First, in verse 17, he makes a point that when God brings judgment, He starts by first disciplining His own people, and then later punishing those who are not His people. We see that clearly in the books of the prophets in the Bible, right? The prophets came and warned the Jews who were in a covenant relationship with God. You're going to be conquered and sent into exile if you keep up worshiping idols and not trusting God. Then God made good on those threats. He did conquer them and send them into exile. And it's only afterwards that we see God say, oh, by the way, all those Gentiles that I allowed to whoop up on you, I'm also going to knock them out too. Don't worry. Psalm 137 talks about that. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. Lay it bare. Daughter of Babylon is doomed to be destroyed. And blessed is he who repays you with what you've done to us Jews. Blessed is he who takes your little ones and dashes them against stones. That day will come, but it comes later. It's at the end of the Psalms. Judgment begins at the house of God. That means it begins with you and the church. You're going to be the first ones to feel the heat of God's fiery trials, generally before the non-Christians feel it. Later on, God will get around to punishing the people that persecute you. So don't let it shake you. If it looks like you're the only one suffering, or the Christians around you are the only ones suffering, that does not mean we're on the losing side. It does not mean that God has abandoned you. It does not mean that God's upset with you necessarily. It's just the way God does things. He starts with his people to refine them, and then he punishes the wicked. In the heat of the moment of suffering, remember that big picture. God starts by turning up the heat on believers to purify and save them. Then he destroys the wicked. If you've got this perspective, you can even have the grace to pity those who are persecuting you. You realize the outlook for their future is bleak. You can redouble your efforts to persuade them to believe and obey the gospel, God's good news, that Jesus can deliver us from God's wrath and the coming judgment. So verse 18 introduces a second point regarding the coming judgment that can be borne in mind if and when you encounter suffering. People who do the evil things to you will not get away with it. Don't get tied up in knots over the injustice of it all right now. Justice will be served. And Peter proves this with a quote from the Septuagint Greek version of Proverbs 11:31. We did for our responsive reading. That's quoted in verse 18. And if it's hard for the righteous man to be saved, what kind of showing will the ungodly and sinful man make? The grammar of this Greek sentence indicates that the condition is indeed true. It's not easy to make a person safe from the fierce wrath of God. It's not easy. Only God's own love is fierce enough to ensure the salvation of those he loves. Paul expressed a similar sentiment using some of the same words in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Romans 5, 7 through 9, he says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him. This parallel text from Romans 5 makes it clear that it's not the hard work of the justified man that saves him. It's the hardship that Christ endured on the cross that saves the one he loves and makes them righteous. But Peter takes it a step further, saying that if that's what it takes for salvation, is that hard, then the ungodly and sinful people don't have a snowball's chance in hell. There's no way they'll ever make a good showing in God's court. They're going to appear as offenders and rebels before the judge of all the earth. They'll be cast out of the blessings of his presence forever into the lake of fire. That's what's going to become of them. So when they persecute you in the here and now, you must keep these points in mind. God will punish them for what they did wrong. But it won't be until after he's turned up the heat on you first. All right, we're now to the seventh and final instruction regarding suffering according to the will of God. And that is, verse 19, to align yourself with the faithful Creator by doing what's right. Thus, Verse 19, thus, even those who are suffering according to the will of God must present their souls to the faithful Creator by doing good. Not doing wrong. It would be wrong to take revenge on your persecutors, right? It'd be wrong to defect and join the ranks of the persecutors in order to get out of suffering. So the only course of good is to keep trusting and obeying God, to commit and trust your soul to Him. Peter's already mentioned doing that back in chapter 2. This doing good, the agathopoeia, is key to being aligned with God. Chapter 2, verse 15, the will of God is, thus, to silence the ignorance of mindless men through all doing good. And then verse 20 of chapter 2. If, when you do good, you also endure suffering, this is gracefulness alongside God. The main verb in verse 19, parathithemi, is translated commit or entrust or present, is used in the Greek Bible to describe laying something down in front of somebody else for them to take and use it. 60% of the time, by my count, it describes serving a meal, putting food in front of someone else for them to eat. That kind of colors my interpretation of what this command means then. I think it connotes placing yourself in God's power to use you or even consume you as He wishes. It means a willingness to suffer and even be destroyed by suffering, like a sacrifice is. That's what Paul said in Romans, right? Present yourselves a living sacrifice. The figurative use of this verb here in 1 Peter 4 is consistent with David's poetic use of the word in Psalm 31. Psalm 31, starting at verse 3, he said, "You, O Lord, are my defender. Into your hands I will commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." I'll leave it with you. And do whatever you want with me. Making yourself that vulnerable to a God who does not promise to prevent suffering in your life takes a lot of trust, doesn't it? And that's why it's so important that God is characterized as the faithful Creator. The Bible tells us that God created everything. The Bible tells us that God is faithful. The Bible tells us that He is a doer of good and right. So if God is faithful, He's not going to change His mind. He's not going to start doing bad things. He's going to be consistent at judging justly, because He's faithful. We can trust Him to fairly administrate justice. And if He is the Creator, then not only does He have the right to do whatever He wants with your body, because He created it, He also has the power to recreate your body. If He created it once, He can do it again. If it gets used up by old age or by the stress of persecution, you will receive a new body. As Creator, it's not a problem for Him. You don't have to be afraid of what's going to happen to your body in the suffering that's going on right now. Your God is faithful and He is a Creator. You can entrust your soul to Him and let Him do whatever He wants with you. The only other place that the Greek word for Creator appears that this particular spelling of the Greek word for Creator, as in 2 Samuel 22, I guess it's the noun form. David's words fit real well with what Peter says here. Let me read them. This comes from 2 Samuel 22, verses 31 and following. "As for the Mighty One, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is strong, and it's tried in the fire. He is a protector, He's a faithful one, to all that put their trust in or are persuaded to Him. Who is strong but the Lord? Who will be a creator except our God? It is the mighty one who strengthens me with might and has prepared my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon the high places. This is how we deal with persecution. Don't get weirded out. Rejoice. Believe that you're blessed. Don't complicate things by doing wrong. Don't be ashamed. Just glorify God. Remember, the bad guys are going to get it. And commit yourself to the God who is a faithful creator.